yesterday when their ship finally got to Kenya, and the ship that was seized by Somali pirates, the ship finally, the crew struggled with the pirates, and the skipper offered his life as a ransom to go with the pirates in their lifeboat, and the crew was saved. When the ship, the Alabama, arrived in Kenya, one of the crew members shouted down from the ship to the people on land. He said, "Our captain is a hero. He saved our lives by giving himself up." That's right. Because what Richard Phillips did was when the pirates came and the lives of all the crew members were in danger, and there's a sort of a battle between the crew members who were unarmed and the pirates who are coming on board, he offered to go with them in their lifeboat if the pirates would leave his crew members safe on the ship. So as many of you know, there's a standoff between the U.S. Navy and that lifeboat, and we'll see what happens. But he's a hero because he did a very brave and loving thing. And actually, what Richard Phillips did this past week is a pointer to someone who did something even more heroic, even more brave, even more loving. And that's Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about him today. But as we begin to talk about Jesus and think about who he is and what he's done, one of the things that always amazes me is how different people are. Just this morning as we went out to see the Easter egg hunt, many of you saw the kids as they sort of went out the door in all different ways. Some of the young guys exploded out that door and went running across. By the time I got across the street, there was one of them up in a tree. And then there were sort of the younger girls in their pink skirts who were sort of walking along in a more ladylike and dignified fashion. But we're different. We're different physically. We're different in our backgrounds. People are different. And one of the ways in which I think we see something amazing about Christianity is the way that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, dealt with people in such individual ways. He dealt with them in light of their own specific backgrounds. So today we're going to turn and look at the way Jesus, the day he rose from the dead, dealt with three different people. First was Mary Magdalene. Second was doubting Thomas. And third was Peter. So let's stand out of respect for God's word. If you have your bulletin, the scripture is printed in the bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, if you have your Bible, by all means, turn to John 20 in your Bible. We'll read about Mary and Thomas first, and then we'll circle back later to catch Peter. John 20, 10 through 29. Follow along as I read. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. The angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, literally my teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Skipping now down to verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this Easter Sunday morning, I pray that you would give us grace to imagine that first Easter Sunday. The despair, the sorrow, the heartbreak, the grief, the sense of failure and loss, overturned as the sun's rays dispel the darkness by what you did in your great power and love. Help us to see as Mary, Thomas, and Peter saw who your son is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to look at three different people this morning, and the first is Mary. And from Mary we learn that with those in despair and heartbroken, with those who are in despair and heartbroken, Jesus deals gently and compassionately, affectionately. See, after Jesus was killed on Friday afternoon, which we now call Good Friday, he was quickly buried before the Jewish Sabbath began, and the preparations for his burial were done quickly in order to finish before the Sabbath. So now, it's 2 days later, it's Easter Sunday morning, the first day of the Jewish week. And it's just after dawn on Sunday morning, the Sabbath is over now, and work can be done again, and Mary Magdalene and some other women rise early. They want to complete the Jewish burial customs by anointing Jesus' body with spices. Mary is the one who gets to the tomb first, and she finds the stone rolled away. She's confused. Have grave robbers come? Because there were grave robbers then, the way there are parts of the world even today. Maybe Jesus' enemies stole his body. Where is the body? Interestingly, the stone is not rolled away for Jesus to get out, because Jesus could easily have gotten out whether the stone was there or not. The stone was rolled away not so that Jesus could get out, but so that you might just want to turn your cell phones off. But not so that Jesus could get out, but so the disciples could come in. It's for our benefit and for the benefit of the disciples that stone was rolled away. So anyway, she didn't know. And so she ran first to Peter and John, and she said, "They've taken the Lord." This is earlier in John chapter 20, verse 2. If you've got your Bible, you can see. She says in verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." She says that three times. She says in verse 2, which is not in the program this morning, it's in your Bible. Then she says it again in verse 13 and verse 15. She says, "We don't know where they have put him. We don't know where they put him. Where have they put him?" That's her question. Where is he? Jesus had said repeatedly that he would be killed and 3 days later that he would rise. In Mark 8, Mark tells us that at a particular point in Jesus' ministry, he began to teach them that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's Mark 8. In Mark 9, Jesus said to the disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of humans. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." His enemies understood this perhaps better than his disciples, because after Jesus was killed and buried, his enemies went to the Roman governor and they said, "We know that that deceiver," because they didn't believe Jesus, they thought he was a liar, "that we know that that deceiver said on 3 days he will rise." And so Pilate said, "Give us a guard." And so Pilate granted that the Roman governor said the Jewish leaders could have a guard around the tomb. And the reason was that even his enemies knew that he had said that 3 days later he was going to rise. But despite Jesus' repeated teaching, none of his disciples expected him to come out of his grave alive. That's why three times Mary is asking the same question. Where have they put him? Verse 13. Where have they put him? Verse 15. Where have they put him? Verse 2 of John 20. Why is Mary so dedicated to Jesus? Why is she getting up at dawn? We see actually as we look through the Gospels that Mary is extremely loyal. When Jesus is being killed, she's there. When Jesus is buried after being taken down from the cross, she's at the tomb. Early in the Sunday morning when it's still dawn, she's up. She's the first person at the tomb on Sunday morning. Why is she so loyal? Why is she so dedicated to, interested in Jesus Christ? The Gospels tell us often that Jesus cured people who were afflicted by evil spirits and diseases. But in Mary Magdalene's case, Luke 8 tells us that Jesus had driven 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. In the New Testament, to be possessed by one demon was bad enough. When there were cases of more than one demon, Mark 5 is another story we have of a demoniac. In the case of Mark 5, we see that a man had many demons inside him. He lived naked among the tombs. He was one of the original cutters. He cut his body with stones. He ran screaming around. He couldn't control. He couldn't keep himself clothed. He couldn't restrain himself from violent activities. He shrieked and screamed as he lived among the tombs. He was in a fairly advanced state of personal disintegration. The devil and demons hate God. Men and women are created in God's image. And because men and women are made in God's image, they have the capacity to reflect God to the universe, to the rest of creation. Calvin said, the creation is a theater for God's glory. And you know what it's like to see a sunset or a mountain range or to be at the ocean. The creation is awesome in its splendor. But there's one place that you can go that you can understand more about God in the creation than anywhere else. If you see a human being who's fully alive. God says in Jeremiah 9, he says, I practice steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. That's who God is. He's a God of love. He's a God of justice and righteousness. And when people are living in love and kindness and goodness and integrity, when they're practicing justice in their relationships, you can see God in those people. Demons work to defile and pollute and destroy human beings for the image of God. Whenever demons can promote cruelty, hatred, injustice, meanness, immorality in human beings, demons will promote those things because they corrupt and defile and destroy humans. In the New Testament, demons caused convulsions, loud screaming. Listen, because the demons are doing this still, as I'll show you in a minute. Demons caused convulsions, loud screaming, changes of voice, changes of character, chaotic, unpredictable behavior. Supernatural strength is given by demons to humans, and indifference to pain. I was reading this week a book written by one of my seminary professors about a story, a true story that happened in China in the 1930s. And there's a young man who'd gone, he was born in Canada, but he was an American citizen. He eventually moved to China in the 1930s. He lived in the 30s through the 50s in China first, and then he moved to Taiwan. But when he was first in China, there was war going on between the Chinese people and the Japanese when this story occurred. And a Chinese soldier came to his door one day and said, is your Christ all-powerful? And Dick Hillis, who's the missionary, said, yes, he is. And then the soldier said, good. My wife is right outside your door, and she is demon-possessed. Twice the demons have ordered her to kill herself, once by hanging, once by jumping into the moat. Both times she obeyed the demon, but I was able to rescue her. However, I don't know what to do now because I have to go back to my battalion. I had heard that your Christ is able to heal those who are demon-possessed, and so I brought her here to you. And Dick Hillis, who was a very young man at that point, had never cast out a demon before, he said, oh God, you've brought this woman to me. I have no idea what to do. And this story, if you're interested, I'm glad to lend it to you, tells a story of how he prayed and read scripture, and they worshipped and prayed, and the demon, eventually they prayed and just ordered the demon to leave, and the demon left. The woman was cured and healed. She became a Christian. It's an amazing story. Even here today in the U.S., where there is hatred, idolatry, sexual defilement, violence, where these things are left unchecked, we can see real satanic evil. We see it here. We see it in mass murders. I can't help but believe that the man who walked into a civic association a couple of weeks ago in New York State, I believe it was in Binghamton, but I'm not sure, but he killed 13 people, and then he killed himself. That, I think, when we get to heaven and we know more than we know now, I expect that there was demonic evil. It's true, the man was unemployed, he was despairing, he was upset. But those are the things that demons do. They promote fear, they promote hatred, they promote all kinds of things that will defile and destroy humans. Anyway, Mary Magdalene didn't just have one demon, she had seven. And demons promote personal disintegration, decay, and despair. When food is allowed to spoil and rot and decay, roaches, maggots, and rats will come. Where there is idolatry, violence, cruelty, sexual immorality, and evil, demons come. They feed on that. They enjoy that. And if human beings don't take steps to separate from those things, demons will come and will take up residence. Mary knew the corruption. Let me just say parenthetically, we're going to talk briefly, we're going to talk extensively about the love of God this morning, but there's a seriousness to God. If we don't turn from evil and sin, evil powers and evil spirits will find us. If you allow sin and evil to run unchecked in your life, God will abandon you. Three times in Romans 1, God says, when Paul speaks about the progression of sin, he says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. And when we choose evil and rebellion and idolatry and sin, God is a serious God, and He abandons us to the consequences of our choices. Anyway, Mary knew. Mary had had seven demons. She knew about the dark side. She lived in hopelessness. She lived in uncleanness. She lived in loneliness and rejection. Her life was a life plundered by the power of the dark side, of demons. But she also knew something else. She knew the power of the Son of God to drive out demons. It says in Mark 16 that out of Mary Magdalene, Jesus drove out. Not he just told them to leave. He drove them out. And Jesus Christ, the Gospels teach us, He had power over illness. He had power over the weather. He had power to multiply. He had power to do miracles, to create food for 5,000 or 7,000 from small amounts of food. Jesus had supernatural power. But one of the most amazing ways for us to see the power of Jesus Christ is in the way that He can dispel evil and bring change to our lives. Mary knew. Mary Magdalene knew. She'd been in there. She'd lived in the dark side. And she knew that Jesus had power to drive the demons out. She knew that when she was around Jesus, no matter how much there had been decay and disintegration in her past, she could experience love and forgiveness and joy and freedom and a new power in her life, the power to be set free to live a new way. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And Jesus Christ, living inside a human being, by the Holy Spirit, there are good spirits and there are evil spirits. And when the Holy Spirit is in you, there's power for newness. There's power for change. And Mary had experienced that by being with Jesus. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, as the demons do, Satan does. I came, Jesus said, that they might have life and have it abundantly. So when Jesus' body disappeared out of that grave, grave robbers or Jesus' enemies or whoever took it away, she was crushed. This wasn't some academic issue. Well, there's an empty grave over there. This was the one who set her free. This is the only one who really could communicate love and power to change Mary, who'd been a victim of tremendous demonic oppression. And so when the only one that she knew who could drive demons away had been stolen away. She was devastated. He treated her with dignity and forgiveness and acceptance. So look at verse 13. She says, I don't know where they have put him. Verse 15. Tell me, she says to the person she thinks is the gardener, tell me where you have put him. And what's her emotional state? Four times we see in verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, in verse 2, she bent over to look into the tomb. Then the angels ask her in verse 13, Mary, why are you crying? And then again down in verse 15, this supposed gardener, who's the risen Son of God, says to her, woman, why are you crying? So where's Mary at emotionally? She's crushed. She's broken. She's desolate. She loved Jesus. This is not academic to her. And then something so amazing happens. Then, you got to understand how amazing this is. This only happened once in the whole history of the world, that God took on a human body and then gave that body to death for our sake. And then after being placed in a tomb, the Son of God came out of his grave alive. And he goes to somebody. He could have gone to Peter. He could have gone to Peter, James, and John. Peter was the leader. Peter, James, and John were the big three. He could have gone to the 12. And he goes to the woman out of whom he has cast seven demons. The compassion, the grace. We don't know why. Every time that Mary is listed in the New Testament, Mary Magdalene is mentioned eight times. Of those eight times, seven, well, she's mentioned maybe a little bit more than that, maybe a total of around 15. But of the eight times that she's mentioned in the context of other women, seven of those eight times she's mentioned first. She's prominent. For some reason, she supports, after she becomes a follower, she helps to one of Herod's, the steward in Herod's palace, and Mary and a third woman were apparently wealthy women who followed Jesus around and helped support the disciples as they were doing their ministry. And Mary's mentioned first. She's a leader. She's prominent. And Mary is the first person in the whole history of the world who gets to see the Son of God risen from the dead. And she becomes the first spokesperson. She's the one, the first person, that Jesus says, go and tell. He says, verse 17, don't hold on to me. I have not returned to the Father. Go to my brothers. Go to the disciples. You, Mary, ex-demoniac, I'm choosing you. You're the first one to see me. You're the first one I talk to you. And you go tell the apostles. Amazing grace this woman gets. Amazing affirmation this woman gets. So how does Jesus treat her? Three ways. These are actually, we've talked about these many times in this church, about how to express love. A look, a word, a touch. And Jesus gives all three to Mary. Number one, a look. He's standing in verse 14. He's standing in front of her. She doesn't know at first that it's Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener, but he's visible. He's standing there, and pretty soon she realizes and she sees, and he's looking straight at her. He gives her the look, number one. Secondly, a word. She's disconsolate down in verse 15. She's weeping, and he says, why are you crying? She says, sir, if you're taking him away, tell me. I'll go get him. And he says to her, he doesn't just say a word. He says the word. He calls her by name, the way he still calls you by name. John 10:3, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He knows you by name. He knew her by name. And when he said Mary, he said her name the way no one else ever did. A look, a word, and finally a touch, verse 17. See, he says to her in 17, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. What's going on there? She's overwhelmed. She's overjoyed. Here's Jesus. He's alive. He's not taken away. He's there. And she cries out, Rabboni, my teacher. And then she holds him. She hugs onto him. And then he says, you know, it's okay. I'm going to be around for a little while. Don't need to hold on to me. Don't keep. And she hugs him, and he hugs her back, probably. But at least she's hugging him because he says, you don't need to hold on to me. I haven't returned to the Father. I haven't left yet. I have not ascended into heaven. I'm going to be around. And now you need to go and tell the 11, because Judas is now gone. You need to go and tell the 11 that I'm alive. So her joy came back. Verse 16 is the turning point in this little paragraph of this disconsolate woman. She cries out in verse 16, Rabboni. She knows it's her teacher. And Mary is a changed woman again. And what we see, principle one, is with those in despair and heartbroken, Jesus deals gently and affectionately and tenderly. Second, to those with honest and specific doubts, Jesus gave evidence. Now you have this broken woman weeping by the tomb, and he deals with Mary one way, but now we see a rather different image. We see him dealing with Thomas. And Thomas, at first, Jesus comes to the 10 at this point because Judas is gone and Thomas is not there. And he appears to them and they realize it's him and he reveals himself to them. But Thomas is not there. And so the 10 tell Thomas when Thomas does come and join them. He says, Thomas says, let's look at verse 25. The other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas thinks, oh, give me a break. He was killed. I saw him die. They put him in a tomb. He is not, you haven't seen him. Some mirage or some ghost or who knows what. But he says in verse 25, unless three things. Unless I see the nail marks. Unless I put my finger where the nails were. Unless I put my hand in his side where that spear went in. I will not believe. There you have it. Man's man. I don't believe it. I think you're full of something. And I'm just not going there, okay? Don't mess with me emotionally. Don't tell me baloney. Don't tell me foolish things. I remember when I first heard people who were Christians telling me that Jesus was alive and he wanted to know me. And I thought this was just nonsense. And what's fascinating about the New Testament is that we see with the apostles, that was their initial response as well. In Luke 24, a complimentary account to John 20, people come to, the women come to the apostles and tell them, we've seen the Lord. And the disciples say in Luke 24:11, but these words seem to them an idle tale. These words seem to them like foolishness. And they did not believe them. It's one of the things that I think was good for the apostles to know was that for, as they were about to go out to preach and teach about Jesus, they needed to remember their own reaction. Oh yeah, somebody rose from the dead and now he's the Son of God and so on. When they first heard it, they thought it was foolish. So Thomas, he says, I need to see the nail marks. I need to put my finger where the nails were. I'm going to put my hand on his side. If that happens, I'll believe. There you have it. Scripture, it's interesting as I meet people with all different kinds of religious backgrounds. One of the common things I hear was, I grew up in such and such a religious tradition. I grew up in this tradition or that one. And we were not allowed to ask questions. Now, when my children were little, I remember singing to my oldest when he was inside his mother's stomach. When she was pregnant with Peter, our oldest, we had friends who were musicians, and they said that there's research that showed that babies in the womb can hear and understand music. And we would sing worship songs to my oldest son. I think we did with the others too, but I just remember it most vividly with the first one. We sang worship songs to the baby in the womb. And when they're 1, 2, 3, 4, they just do what you do. If you pray, they pray. If you confess sin, they confess sin. If you worship God, they worship God. But to become an adult, to become a grown-up, you need to somewhat distance yourself from your parents. You need to ask questions. If it's ever going to become yours, you have to think your way through and make it your own. Proverbs 14 tells us that the reason I'm mentioning this is that it's true. Jesus is about to say here to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. The Bible does encourage us to believe. But the Bible encourages a belief that's thoughtful, that's resilient, that's intellectually engaged. The simple, Proverbs tells us, believes everything, but the prudent looks where he is going. So Thomas wanted answers. And look what happened. Verse 26, a week later, the disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe. I love this story so much because I was Thomas. When I was in college and people first started telling me about Jesus, I thought they were insane. I thought it was fool. I thought Christians were nice people. They tended to be more honest. They tended to be less sexually immoral. They tended to be more giving. But I thought that this business of, you know, a human being who was God and the Bible being God's word, and I just thought it was just a lot of foolishness. Because when I was younger, the primary people that I knew who were serious about God were old and blind. It's true. When I was in elementary school and through junior high, the people that I knew the most who were serious about Jesus, they were quite old and blind. And as I went into my teenage years, I thought, I'm not old, and I'm not blind. And when I go to French class and I read existentialists or I read Enlightenment authors, and then I go and I get all these great arguments for atheism in French class, and then I go to church and I get nonsense and I ask a question and never get an answer, I'm out of here. I'm neither old nor blind nor stupid. And I thought, my goodness. And then Jesus was so gracious to me. He brought people into my life who answered my questions. And every Easter I do this, at least every Easter, I show you a little pile. This one, and this one. I sat in the University of Auckland library by myself. I thought, is this true? This man, Frank Morrison, British journalist, he thought Christianity is... it seems to produce good morals, but this business about someone who rose from the dead is such nonsense and foolishness. I'm going to write a book and show why Christianity is not true. This book is his investigation, and through it, he became a Christian. And this book is about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. One of my heroes as a child, I used to read C.S. Lewis's books. He's an Oxford professor. He was first an atheist, then an agnostic, then a theist, and then a Christian. And I devoured this book. This man is brilliant. He writes so well. And I wish I had lent it away because I lent it and never got it back. But my original copy of this book, I just, the ink all over the margins, and I felt that too. I thought that too. And he just thought it much better and more articulately than I ever had. And this man sort of an atheist skeptic in high school, Josh McDowell. He's now a very widely traveled evangelist and apologist around the world. He wrote, he also became a Christian as he examined the Christian faith. All these books, this is a good one, Finding God at Harvard, faculty and students in philosophy, engineering, medicine at Harvard, people who had doubts, who looked into Christianity and became believers. Henry Schaeffer, MIT undergrad, Stanford PhD, chemistry professor at top American universities, one of the most famous U.S. chemists of the 20th century. U.S. News and World Report, their 12/23/1991 cover story was about Henry Schaeffer, and they said that this man has been nominated 5 times for the Nobel. That's kind of a joke in his family because his daughter says, Daddy, you're not smart enough. You're never going to get the Nobel. But apparently he's been nominated 5 times for his work in chemistry. That's controversial, though, because you're not supposed to know for 50 years after a nomination whether you were nominated. But U.S. News, not Henry Schaeffer, produced this story. He became a Christian in 1973. It took him 8 years. When he was an undergrad at MIT, his fiancée, the woman he loved, started talking to him about the resurrection. And he finished MIT. He got his PhD at Stanford. He was teaching at Berkeley chemistry. And all those 8 years, from his MIT years to his chemistry professorship at Berkeley, he was reading and thinking about the resurrection. And what he said was, somewhere, he actually read this book that I showed you a minute ago, Who Moved the Stone, among some, and also he read actually these two that helped me. But Henry Schaeffer says, I became convinced that as an historical fact, it was just overwhelmingly probable that Jesus had risen from the dead. If I had to decide which is more reasonable, that Jesus rose or that he did not rise, there's more reason and fact and evidence on the side of Jesus rising from the dead. So, remember, I'm telling you these stories because God's story and your story go on. And there's some of you maybe here today who've been heartbroken and disconsolate. Things happening in your life. And there's some of you here today who want answers, who want evidence. And these texts are telling us the way God works with people. He did then, he does now. This stack of books on both sides of me is evidence that God is still continuing to convert the Thomases of this world. Now, I'd like you to take up your bulletin again, and we're going to go quickly into the story of Peter. John 21, 4 to 17. Here's a third person. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he took it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire, burning coals there with fish and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 fish. But even with so many fish, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him now a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." For those in despair and heartbroken, Jesus deals affectionately and gently. For those with honest and specific doubts, Jesus gave evidence. To those who have sinned, he graciously calls them to repentance and recommissions them. See, Peter was a proud man. He was the leader of the 12. It was known to the 12. It was known to him. And Jesus told the disciples that they would run away. And Peter said publicly several times in front of the 12, he said, "They may fall away, I never will." He said it publicly in front of the rest. And Jesus knew. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. He told Peter, "Before this night passes, you will deny me three times," the night that he was arrested. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew that Peter was weak and that Peter was going to sin. The same way that he knows about your sin. He knows, because he's Jesus. But what Jesus does with us when we sin, as we all do, is that he doesn't usually, usually. He doesn't usually expose or humiliate sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He came not to accuse, but to save. And so I just find it intriguing as a pastor who needs a lot of wisdom to know how to deal with different people at different times to watch how Jesus does this. Jesus plays this guy very well. See, here's Peter. He's a proud man. And then actually, after he denied Jesus the third time, he went on and wept because he knew he'd failed. And he knew that other people knew that he denied the Lord three times. And he goes out and he weeps. And he's a man, but he's mad and he's frustrated. And he knew that he's compromised himself. He's denied the Lord. He's weaker than he thought. He can't trust himself to live up to his own standards. And he's frustrated and bitter and upset. So how does Jesus handle this guy? Big guy. This guy's a macho man, you'll see in the text. So, what does Jesus do? Here's how Jesus plays this guy. Peter says, let's go fishing. He's a fisherman. And they go out fishing, verse 4 and verse 5. You know, they're out there fishing. And then Jesus comes along, any fish? So Jesus is going somewhere, but they're out there, no fish. They've been fishing. He says, any fish? And they said, no. You know, no. And he says, throw your net on the other side. And so, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some fish, in verse 6. And then they do, and when they throw their net on the right side, they're unable to bring in the net, because it's so full of fish, they can't even lift it into the boat. It's so heavy. And so, John, you know, there's Peter, James, and John, they're the big three. And John says, and John is writing this account, and he has this sort of paraphrastic way, as roundabout way of referring to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loves. That's his name for himself, the disciple Jesus loves. And he says in verse 7, the disciple Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Because John has seen this play before. John can remember in Luke 5, when Jesus is preaching in Peter's boat, and then Jesus done preaching, he says, Peter, go out and let's go out in the net. Let's put your boat out from the shore and put down the nets. And Peter says, I've been fishing all night, I haven't caught anything. And I'm a fisherman and you're a carpenter, and don't tell me how to fish. And Jesus says, just try it. And so Peter puts his net out, he goes out from the shore in his boat, Jesus is sitting there, he throws his net out where Jesus tells him to throw it, and the net is so full that he can't bring it in. And so he calls to his buddies, John and James, who are in another boat nearby, and they say, hey, you guys, come over here and come help. I got so many fish, I can't help. And so James and John and Peter helped. This is in Luke 5, early in Jesus' ministry, 3 years before, when they were first getting to know Jesus, Jesus does the fish thing. You guys are fishermen. That's great. But I'm the son of God, okay? I know more about everything than you do. I know more about fish. I know about manhood. I know about time. I know about love. I know about God. I know about everything more than you do. So they're out fishing now in John 21 after the crucifixion, and they're still not sure, and Peter's still mad at his failure, and he says, throw your net on the other side. And when the net is full, John says, that must be Jesus. It's the fish bit again. And he's always showing off on our lake with his fish. And so I say that reverently. I mean, Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. And he says, get the fish there. They go and they get the fish. And they get a huge catch. Verse 6, it's a huge catch. It's so big, once again, they can't even pull it in. And then they pull and they have to tow the net to the shore. They can't pull it into the boat. And so then they get to the shore, and what do they find? Again, you've got to remember, Jesus is reeling in his main man. He's got this angry macho man. And so, you know, when the net comes to shore, it doesn't say they had a discussion. No, it says in verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard. I mean, he was huge. He had arms. And he went to that, and they say, well, who should we? Peter, okay. Peter, the net is too big for us to pull it in. Peter will pull it in. He goes, he pulls in the net. And there's a little barbecue there. Talk about men's ministry. Barbecue, fish, hot bread, out on the lake and the sunshine in the morning. This is a glorious morning. And Jesus brings his man back to himself. But he doesn't patronize, verse 10, doesn't do it all. He says, hey, bring some of the fish you caught. I helped you catch. But anyway, what he says is in verse 10. Bring some of the fish you have just caught. Yeah, you caught. So he tells them to bring their fish, and then Peter pulls in the net, and Jesus has breakfast for them. So it's all very kind of camping trip, by the lake, fire, barbecue, hauling in big nets, boats. I love this scene. This is my kind of scene. And so they're all there, kind of getting full. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, I just was thinking about whether you love me. And three times he asks him, do you love me? And Peter's hurt. But Peter has denied him three times publicly. And Jesus has to go through this with him three times publicly so that everybody's on the same page. Peter, are you doing this job for me? Are you the leader of the apostles because of who you are or because of my grace in your life? And what's going on here is he's calling him to repentance. And you and I are never getting anywhere with Jesus until we come to the same foot shuffling, eyes dropped, honest confession of our sins that Peter was coming to here on this beach barbecue by the lake. Jesus was calling him on it three times. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you really love me? And what he says at the end, he's a broken man. He says, you know, at first he just answers, yeah, I do, yeah, I do. And he says, look, he says, Lord, you all know. You don't even know whether I do or not. You know all things. You know that if it weren't for you, I couldn't do this thing that you're calling me to do. And Jesus is about to go on to tell him about his death. And Peter's beginning to get it. You know all things. You're Jesus. You're the Son of God. I can't do this shtick without you. And Peter's beginning to get it. So, I was going to say, but I'll just very briefly, many of you heard of J.C. Penney. J.C. Penney is the store. But J.C. Penney was actually a pastor's son. And he was poor. And he decided, I'm going to try to put Jesus' principles into practice in business. I'm going to have a store called the Golden Rule Store. Do unto others as I'd have them do unto me. And he started a Golden Rule Store. And people mocked him and made fun of him. He was very honest in all that he did in business. And people made fun of him and so on. But he became wealthy. And he was a multimillionaire. His company, J.C. Penney's, grew. And then 1929 hit. His wife died. He lost $40 million in 1929. He was bankrupt. And he lost his sanity. He ended up in a mental health institution in Michigan. And as he was there, he was in this mental institution in about 1929, 1930, and one morning he heard the people who worked in this institution singing a hymn. Be not afraid, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. And I don't know the rest of the hymn, but I've heard that hymn, I don't know all of it, but that chorus, be not afraid, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. And the little pastor's son inside J.C. Penney walked, he followed the sound of that music. And when he found where the people were, who were singing that song, he just sat down. And he sat down with them, and he listened to the worship, and he was there. And then he got up. He was in his 50s. His wife was dead. He was bankrupt. He had nothing! But somehow, God recommissioned that guy that day. And he said, you know, Lord, I'm a broken man, but with you, I can obey you and try to use the gifts you've given me before. And he died, maybe a billionaire, multimillionaire. He gave enormous amounts of money away to the kingdom of God. And the New York Times said when he died, 150,000 people at his, I'm sorry, 1,500 people at his funeral. And the New York Times said, he seemed too good to be true, but he was as he seemed. And others knew it. Why? Because of the same Jesus that Mary Magdalene knew. Because when Jesus was in his life, he had the power to do good and to live a better life, to live a new life, to live life in God's power. So what we've seen is, for those who are in despair and broken, Jesus deals gently and compassionately. To those with honest, specific questions, Jesus gives answers. And to those who've sinned and failed, Jesus calls to repentance. He recommissions people. He gives them a fresh start. And if you're here today, and maybe you've sinned, and maybe you've done things that are wrong, there's a way back. There's a way back into knowing God. Maybe you've never turned to Jesus Christ before, but the way to knowing Him is the same way that Peter came to know Him. You need to just be honest about your sin, to be grateful for what He's done, and to say, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Please change my life. Work in my life. Three very short things as we close. First, application. I can trust Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. If you have questions, there really are answers. There really are. Jesus said, the Jews demanded of Jesus, what miraculous sign can you show to prove your authority? And Jesus said, destroy this temple of my body, and 3 days I will raise it. He said, if you don't believe me, kill me. See what happens. They killed him. He rose. Acts 17 says, God has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. He has given proof. Proof? Acts 17:31. He has given proof to all men of this by raising Jesus from the dead. When I read that verse in 1975 in New Zealand, I thought, God thinks he's given proof. Show me the money. Show me the proof. And I read this stuff and I became a Christian. I can trust. You can trust the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God. Secondly, I need to respond to the love of God. Most religion, do these things. Christianity, it's all done. Jesus did it on the cross. You just need two things. You need to be grateful, and you need to be honest. You need to be honest that you're a sinner, and you need to be thankful that Jesus died for your sin. You might say a prayer like this. God, I haven't lived up to my own standards, much less yours. Please forgive me and send your Spirit into my life so that I can live in a way that pleases you. Third, I can believe that Jesus is the Son of God because of the resurrection. I need to respond to the love of God in a personal way. And thirdly, I should make love my aim. What we're really talking about is the love of God. I know when we go to Ecuador, or when I've been in Asian settings, or wherever I go in the world, when you talk to people about the love of God, they listen. Look around you. There are people in this room from every different social or ethnic background that you could imagine. Why are they here? Because this message is a universal message. This message is God's message for human beings all over the world. The love of God is meant to change our lives. As Chris said at the beginning, we're starting tomorrow. 40 Days of Love. Two books. One book. This one for you to read. We have plenty of them in the back. Al, are you here? Al is here. You could see him or you could see me if you don't have one. This is a book for you to read on your own. One chapter a day. They're very short chapters. This book is for you to be in a little group. You know, 8 or 5 or 8 or 12 people. And just to learn together how God's love works. You know, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Noah was in the ark for 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days is a special number with God. God often does amazing preparatory works in 40-day time periods. Here's a guarantee. You make growing in love, learning from God about love, being with other people who are learning about love for the next 40 days, and I guarantee you, you will see God's love and power work in your life in a whole new way. I absolutely guarantee it. Not because of me, but because of God, because that's who He is and what He does. So we're starting this tomorrow, and you can be, if you're not part of it and like to be, talk to the person who brought you, or if you're here regularly, just talk to anybody about it. The captain of the Maersk, Alabama, is... crew members are saying, he's a hero. He gave his life to save the 20 of us. there's a greater hero. Jesus Christ, God's Son. He gave His life to save the nations of the earth. It is the privilege of our lives to know Him and to love Him. Let's pray.